All right, well, we are in Genesis 23. We left off at the end of 22 when Abraham was tested by God. His faith was went through that final test, and he offered up Isaac in obedience to the Lord. And the Lord provided a substitute sacrifice, and there were just so many elements of God's purposes and plan that are being revealed in that moment. And also Abraham being being incorporated into those purposes. That's who Abraham is. He is God's chosen man to walk with God, and through his walk with God, God is going to work in the earth to redeem mankind back to himself. In you, God tells Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we're continuing in the story, and we've come to the part of the story that is always a little confusing to me. You know, Abraham kind of has his story. Jacob certainly has his story arc. Isaac is kind of a weird transition. And the most that you hear about him is in the story with Jacob and Esau, which is kind of overshadowed by that conflict between the brothers and all that thing. So Isaac to me is a strange, he's a kind of a forgotten patriarch. But I think what's going on here in really, I kind of want to get through 23 through 26, just talk about what steps are being taken in the story. A lot of it has to do with the transition from Abraham and Sarah to the next generation. And more in this passage, more in this section of Genesis, has to do with Rebekah than it does with Isaac, I think. And Rebekah is kind of the crucial part of the puzzle. And the story kind of revolves around her. And even on into the Jacob and Esau narrative, the story really revolves around Rebekah. And so as I was pondering that, I started to read some stuff. And Rebekah really, haven't really seen it in this way before, but Rebekah is kind of the next sort of Abraham in a way. She's sort of the next one. I mean, she's from his household. She leaves her father's household and goes to the land. She's very eager to join in with what God's doing. And she's the one who kind of really believes God for what he says, right? She receives the word when the twins are in her womb, and she lives according to that for her whole life. And so chapter 23 has to do with Sarah exiting the picture. And then 24 has to do with Rebekah entering the picture. And it is all kind of tied together. At the end of chapter 24, it says, Isaac brought her, that is Rebekah, into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. So this next couple through whom God is going to build this family and build this nation to bless the world, the next couple is there. You get the sense of Isaac, you know, if we're listening for the themes and the variations on the themes, Isaac is, it's 40 years until he has a wife. You know, he's there. It's not good for man to be alone. In order to do this thing, in order to perpetuate the lineage, in order to participate in the purposes of God, to be fruitful and multiply, we need the other part of the other piece of the puzzle, which is the wife, the woman, the Eve. And so Rebekah is the Eve that is brought into this to the picture at this point. And so you see the transition. It's even in the tent of Sarah, his mother, in this transition. She became his wife. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. There's a leaving your father and mother and cleaving to your wife, and the two will become one flesh. So it's really about the transition from Sarah to Rebekah as the mothers. The Eve means the mother of all living, or it just means life. But the bearers of life are the women in these stories, all right? So in chapter 23, Abraham goes to the Hittites, to Hebron. That becomes kind of a location that he revolves around a bit. And that becomes actually a location through the rest of the Old Testament that we will revisit. But Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, it says, in the land of Canaan. And he goes to the Hittites. He says, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. There's that phrase again. You know, in Abraham's mind, this is his land. It's been given to him. It's been promised to him. It's his inheritance. But he still is a stranger and a foreigner. And so he has this exchange. He says, I need to bury my wife. I want to bury Sarah here in the land. And so he goes to negotiate with the Hittites for a piece of land. And in doing this, there's, you know, an exchange. They say, well, no, we'll just give you some land. And Abraham insists on paying full price for the land. And he ends up doing that. And he says, I want to do it in the presence of, in the hearing of all the people of the land. In verse 13, he says, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. And so when this transaction takes place, Abraham actually owns now a piece of the land. He literally has possession. And I think he was insistent upon it being an official. I don't want to be given this land by you. That could backfire later on. He says, let's draw up the contract. Let's have full price. I'm not even going to bargain with you. I will pay exactly what you tell me. And let's write it down. Let's everybody witness this transaction. Now this land is mine. I own it. And so it's just, I think, a beautiful picture where the first piece of land that Abraham buys is where he buries Sarah. And it's kind of the first little corner of the promise, the inherited land that he owns. In verse 17, it says, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which is to the east of Mamre, which is where he, back in chapter 12, it says that he went to dwell there, and there were the oaks of Mamre that, you know, it was kind of this Edenic scene. So now we're back in that scene. The field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field. Make sure to note the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property. It's making sure that we know this is now 100% Abraham's possession as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Okay, so he makes arrangements. He buries and grieves for Sarah in that time. At this point, it says in chapter 24, Abraham was old, well advanced in years. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham says to his servant, and it says it's his oldest of his household, probably been with him the longest, has seen all the stuff that's gone on, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. So we're shifting our attention from now Sarah is now buried. And even, you know, God's done some miraculous things with Sarah. She's done now. You know, she thought she was done once. She bore a child. Now she's buried in the field. Now we're moving on in the story. He says, put your hand under my thigh. That's a strange phrase. It's a strange way to make an agreement. But, I mean, this is kind of like circumcision. The agreement that's being made has to do with the propagation of the seed. And so he says, I want you to swear that... and this symbolic gesture that you will find the right woman for Isaac so that this will continue. Abraham doesn't know how much longer he has. It says he's old, he's well advanced in years. But he knows that in order for this thing to continue, Isaac needs a wife. And so we get this great story. It's a really interesting story, lots of neat details. One of the things I like is how it's a great glimpse into like a true servant, right? Abraham's servant. He goes and he does what he's supposed to do. He knows what Abraham wants, but he has his own relationship with God, and he prays to God that he would be faithful to Abraham, you know? And so a couple things that are important here. He says that, do not take a wife from my son from among the Canaanites. Okay, so that's one thing. Don't take a foreign wife. Go back to my people and get a wife. But it's very important also that Isaac does not go back to my people and leave the land. Bring a wife for her from my people, but make sure that they don't go back there. All right, so we're remaining, he's remaining obedient to God's promise and God's command that he dwell in this land. This land will be given to your descendants for a possession. And so he says, I don't want a wife, the wives of this land are not fit to carry on the lineage. So go to my people, but do not take my son back there. All right. So both things in tension. The Lord, he says in verse 7, the God of heaven who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. Okay, so Abraham's instructions are very clear. But then the servant sets out, and he goes to the city of Nahor. He goes to the well, and he's watering his camels. And in verse 12, it says, And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham. So he has his own relationship with Yahweh. He prays to Yahweh, but he prays to Yahweh to be faithful to Abraham. Please grant me success today and show steadfast love. That's hesed. And I think that's the first place in scripture where the word hesed is used, which is a super significant word. We've talked about that many times. But this is the first place where we see it, where the servant is praying that God would show loyal love. God, Abraham's old. Abraham is sitting at home worrying, maybe not worrying, he has a lot of faith, right? But maybe wondering who and in what way is God going to continue this thing? Because God has had some pretty creative ways for this for this lineage to continue. We need a wife. Let's see what God has up his sleeve, okay? And he says, be faithful. Be faithful to my master Abraham. Show him the loyal love, probably, that the servant has witnessed so much of. Right? You can imagine the servant being in the background. You know, this would be a cool part. Like, if this were a movie, you could have, like, this kind of retrospective where all these significant scenes are happening in Abraham and Sarah's life, and the servant is kind of right there in the background for all these things. And so when he says, show steadfast love to my servant, surely he has in mind the laughter, right? When he said, hey, no, Sarah is actually going to have the son. Surely he has in mind all these ways in which God has already shown steadfast love. And so he's basically saying, God, do what you do. Do what I know that you do. And so he also gives God a way, kind of establishes a way, a sign that he's going to look for. And God really comes through. You know, this is one way that we see in Scripture that prayer works, and that God confirms signs to people. It's not maybe the only way, and maybe it's not the primary way. But this is one way in which God, I mean, this servant said, hey, if this happens, then I'm going to know it's you. And sure enough, it happens. And there's lots of other confirmations as well. But you just admire this guy's prayer, the kind of life of prayer, fervent prayer, and prayer of faith that this servant has. It reminds me of Jesus' parable of the guy when he's teaching on prayer, of the guy who has a friend who needs something, but he doesn't have what his friend needs. Or someone comes to a guy and he doesn't have what the guy needs. So he goes to his friend who has what he needs. The servant here in this situation is saying, you know what Abraham is looking for. I'm here to help make this happen. And so I think God is really, there's something in that. When our prayers are for somebody else, I think God really hears those prayers. Right? The servant, there's nothing in this for the servant. He is wholly focused on, grant to my servant Abraham what he needs, what he desires. Only you can make it happen. And I'm asking that you would do what only you can do. Okay. So then the great story about Rebecca. But, you know, I think we should not brush over her attitude in this story. Right? She kind of gets wind of what's going on, and she is all in. Right? Even more all in than her brothers. And her brothers say, hey, this thing is from the Lord. We're not going to be able to tell you yay or nay on this. This is clearly from God. Right? If you ask for that specific sign and that specific thing happened, what are we supposed to say? Let's see. Verse 26. After she does the very thing that he was looking for, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness to my master. All right, he prays for the faithfulness. He gives God a sign, a way in which to show his faithfulness. God really comes through. And he gives all the glory to God. That's an important part of it too. When it happens, he doesn't, he attributes it all to God. Yep, it was you and you did it, you alone. Verse 50, after the servant tells Laban and Bethuel, Sarah or Rebecca's brothers, what's going on? They said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebecca is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. They call Rebecca, verse 58, said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. First they say, well, but let her hang out for 10 days. And then she says, or the servant says, don't delay me since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away now. And they say, Rebecca, are you okay with just dropping everything and going? And she says, I will go. I will go. And I think that's a great, perfect way to sum up Rebecca's heart in all this. She is very willing to go. And that's really what Abraham did, right? God said, go, and he went. Remember last week, by faith, Abraham went. God said, go, and he went. And here, Rebecca hears God say, go, and she says, I will go. Just no hesitation. She goes. So they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. It's awesome. So then she comes back, and when she's approaching, it says, verse 62, Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. All right, so we have this transition from Sarah to Rebecca. And then in chapter 25, it's very interesting. Abraham took another wife. It's like, wait a minute, I thought he was like on his deathbed. There's still more for Abraham, right? And it's even more. He took a wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Wait, what? What is this? And so he really does. I mean, God continues to fulfill this promise to him that he will be the father of a multitude. Isaac gave all he had to Isaac. I mean, Abraham, verse 5, gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. So it says that Sarah was 127. Is Abraham 10 years older than Sarah? Yeah, because she's 90, he's like 99, almost 100. So 127, he's 137, 175. So he has, do the math. What's the math? 175 minus 137. Anybody? What's that? 38 more years. That's like almost my whole lifetime left after Sarah dies. And so he makes the most of it, and God blesses him. So 175 years, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people, this faithful man of God. I think this is really interesting. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. That's a fascinating thing, right? Isaac and Ishmael had the kind of relationship, at least to where Ishmael showed up at the funeral, right? And Ishmael wasn't, I mean, he was Abraham's son. And Isaac, I mean, they did not have a good relationship. Remember the weaning party. I don't know if Isaac ever forgot the weaning party. But there at the burial of Abraham is Isaac and Ishmael in the same field next to Sarah that he had purchased. So he was buried in his own land, and he is there and forever was in the land of his inheritance. So after the death of Abraham, verse 11, God blessed Isaac, his son. The blessing continues. We have two generational recaps here. Remember the Toledot? These are the internal chapter markers of Genesis. These are the generations of. These are the generations of. So this mention of Ishmael gets us to the verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. And whenever these, especially in Genesis, whenever these lists of names come out, I mean, there are a lot of names that you recognize because they are key players down the road, or they're regions or nations down the road in the story of God's people, in the story of the Old Testament. And then it says ultimately about Ishmael, it says they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. All right. And that is a big name in the history of Israel, because Assyria becomes a powerful nation. It's where Nineveh is. But Assyria is the people eventually that comes and wipes out the 10 tribes of northern Israel during the divided captivity. I mean, the divided monarchy period. And so there you go. Assyria, I think that's probably the first place where Assyria is mentioned. And it's Ishmael's clan. That's where they end up. He settled over against all his kinsmen. This is what God had told Ishmael, that he was going to have a contentious relationship with all who came into contact with him. And that certainly plays out through the rest of the Old Testament history. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, and Laban's going to be have an important role in the story, in Jacob's story. It's Uncle Laban for Jacob. He's going to go to the land of Laban, and that's the Laban is the father of Leah and Rachel, Jacob's two wives. Interesting detail. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Same as Sarah. She was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And then it says, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? I'm sure anyone who's carried twins has said something similar at some point. I'm looking at Rachel. Jordan's not in here. But if it is thus, why is this happening to me? There's a little footnote that says, why do I live? Oh my gosh. It's killing me. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And this is so significant. All right. This is so significant. It's so significant that Paul references it as a key passage in Romans 9 when he's talking about the election of Israel. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. Now, we can look ahead and see what that... but. That's also something of an echo of, that's a variation itself on a theme that's already been established. The woman, right? The Eve, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and they're going to be at enmity with one another. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. And it's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But the seed of the serpent also comes from the woman. That was Cain's lineage, right? Also was birthed by Eve. Seth was the seed of the woman in the godly lineage. But it's the same source, all right? And that's going to be the same thing that happens here with Rebecca. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. It's worded very similarly to he shall bruise your head and you shall crush, or he shall bruise your heel and you shall crush his head. The one shall be stronger than the other, but the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And this is when Isaac was 60 years old. And then the story, and this is where we need to put our listening ears on. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Sounds like Cain. Sounds like Nimrod. Very city of man, seed of the serpent descriptions here. While Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Tents are we've seen tents all throughout this. A tent is a dwelling place. It's a place of intimacy. It's a place of domesticity. It's a dwelling place. All right. It is, every tent is something of an Eden from here on out. All right. Ultimately, God has a tent that he gives the people of Israel, where he comes and visits them from within that tent. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, I'm going to just, and we're not going to get into, I think we'll stop at the end of 25 here. But this is kind of like a priming the pump for the Jacob and Esau narrative. It's very much, if you're thinking in terms of Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, these early themes that we've been coming back to time and time again. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Right? Rebekah had gotten a word for a prophecy about the children in her womb. And Rebekah loved Jacob, I mean, we can assume because of that prophecy that she had received. Isaac loved Esau because of it tasted good. He liked the food. Choosing the wrong thing because it tastes good. Right? This is a familiar theme. Favoring the thing because of how it tastes. And Esau himself, the very next story. Right? I don't care about a birthright. Give me some food. Right? I mean, that's the whole problem. That's the fall in a nutshell. Right? What about my divine calling, my vocation, the reason I've been created? What is that to me? Who even knows what that's supposed to be? Who knows what God's up to? This looks good. Let's eat it. Right? And so these two types of food, two trees. Jacob's food, Esau's food. And that's kind of sets up the story. Now, I think Rebekah gets a bad rap for being manipulative. Right? Because she's being manipulative in the direction that God is headed. So we could cut her some slack there, I think. But Jacob himself, I mean, surely he knew, I mean, I can anticipate, you can't see it here explicitly, but surely Jacob knew what his mother thought about him. Rebekah loved Jacob. She probably told him all the time, "You are God's chosen one. You are God's chosen one." Now, he has a lot to learn himself. He's got a whole journey that he's going to go on. Jacob is. And God's going to deal with him in the way that he needs to deal with him. But Jacob, again, I think is deceiving Esau, tricking Esau to make something come about that God wants to happen. And that's a really tricky thing. That's a really complex thing. All right? This is a messy story. And I don't think you can just swoop in and go, that's wrong because lying is bad. This is a lot more complex than that. All right? A lot more at work. Okay, so I'll just throw that out there and then we'll kind of walk through this a little more in detail next week when we get to the actual story of Jacob and Esau and Isaac in particular, the way that Isaac relates to both Jacob and Esau. Okay, all right, so that's where we'll stop. Well, let me just say this real quick. In chapter 26, we have almost a exact repeat of the story with Abimelech. Same Abimelech in Gerar. I mean, this guy, he needs to listen to more of the Who. You know, you don't get fooled again. If a guy comes in and he says, she's my sister, did that sound familiar? Anyway, but twice in chapter 26, God renews his promise to Isaac. But in renewing the promise to Isaac, he references Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you because of Abraham. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, he says, and then at the end, he says, for my servant Abraham's sake. So God's blessing of Isaac, and this begins a pattern all through Israel's history. God being faithful to subsequent generations because he made a promise to Abraham. I'll mention a couple other things in 26 next week. But I just want to point this out. Verse 23. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. These are all the, each one of those things, the altar, calling upon the name of the Lord, pitching the tent, dwelling, and digging a well. These are all symbols of the blessed life being lived out all through Genesis. Wherever you see a tent, someone dwelling in a tent, God is, the presence of God is there. A well. I mean, well is the water springing up and bringing life. This is Eden, right? In Eden, there's a river, and the river divides into four parts, and it waters the earth. Eden is the source of the water. And the altar, obviously, this is the worship of God and calling on his name. It's approaching God and desiring relationship with God. And so Isaac continues in that, he continues that life that Abraham lived. In Hebrews, it says that Abraham dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, which he never dwelt in tents with Jacob. He was dead before Jacob was in the picture. But what that means is they dwelt in tents, all of them. That marked their life. They dwelt with God. They sought his face. They wanted to walk with him. And a tent is a temporary residence, right? A temporary residence. It's this symbol of being in this land that's been promised to us, but it's not ours yet. And we see it from afar off and we greet it. All right, so we'll wrap up there. And we'll go through chapter 26 and get into the Jacob and Esau blessing story next week. All right, let's prepare our hearts to come to the table.